Friends, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are continuing our series, Showing the Spirit, through this portion of the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is addressing issues about the corporate worship of the church. What we are doing right now, the only gathering that God himself has initiated, that God himself has called forth, and as such, he's appropriately given us instructions for what we do here. Like a loving father who guides his family in how to gather around the table, God himself has given us instruction for how we gather well in worship. We've seen in recent weeks as he's addressed how people view authority and influence in worship, how they handle the Lord's Supper. We'll see later, he'll address things like the order of service. He'll address financial giving. But here, he devotes three chapters to the use of spiritual gifts. Last week, Paul defined for us in the first half of chapter 12 what true spirituality is. Now, he will address us on how we as one spiritual people who confess Jesus as Lord, how we are empowered by God according to the will of God for the good of others. And now he will present a metaphor to help us see how that spirituality, how that spiritual life works itself out in our life together. So let's read together 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord. There are today, and there always have been, Christians trying to live Christian life on their own. Sometimes, perhaps it's intentional. You may know someone with the mindset that's misguided, though probably sincere, that sort of it's me and Jesus, and I can kind of, me and him, we can do this together. That's all I need. But more often, in my experience, maybe this resonates with yours, it's unintentional, but the effects are the same. It seems that in recent years, isolation due to the pandemic and division around politics has further exacerbated what was already a perennial problem for the church. Lone Ranger Christians. It was a problem for the Corinthian church, and that problem has not gone away. Now, in Corinth, there are two different groups who are relating with others in the church with two different erroneous views. One says, they don't need me. And the other says, I don't need them. The resulting effect of each of those wrong views is the same, though. It's isolation from the rest of the church. And so Paul addresses that dynamic by exhorting us to live according to the reality of what Christ has done. Christ has made us one diverse people. And therefore, he exhorts us not to exclude ourselves and not to exclude others, but instead to engage the church and to embrace the unique gifts of others in the church for our common good and for God's glory. And so that, as we do that, as he puts it so succinctly in Ephesians 4, as each part does its part, the whole body builds itself up in love. Now he's going to do that here in this portion of 1 Corinthians, first by using a metaphor, and then by raising two hypothetical and I would say hysterical objections. First up is the metaphor. You remember back in verse 12, he says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. This is one of the primary metaphors for the church, for the people of God in the New Testament. There are all kinds of metaphors like this. Maybe the most persistent is the metaphor of a family, that we are brothers and sisters as children of God. There's the metaphor of the church as a building or a temple, where God has built us together like bricks in a new reconstituted temple that he dwells in by his Holy Spirit. There's the metaphor for the church as the bride of Christ, sort of waiting for the bridegroom on the last day and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But especially when it comes to these dynamics of how the church is to work together and how it's to recognize its distinct differences as it does so, Paul and the rest of the New Testament employs this metaphor of the church as a body. There's a repetition, if you see there, four times of one and many, just as the body is one and has many members. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body. That language reveals the emphasis of this metaphor, the fact that we are one people with all kinds of different individuals. And so to function properly in our life together as a church, we have to function similarly to the way a body functions. We have to recognize that we have different parts that do different things, and yet we have to allow those parts and call those parts to work together. The alternative is we either have a lot of body parts and no body, or we'll have what Paul gets into in the second half, a monstrosity rather than a body, a thing that's all eyeballs or all feet or all hands. It doesn't have the variety that God intended. I think we see this kind of unity in diversity on full display this time of year as we enter into March Madness. By the way, if you picked St. Peter's to the Sweet 16, congratulations. I want to remind you, your righteousness is in Christ and not in that pick. I also would like to know what you're investing in at the end of the service. But team sports like basketball are a great illustration of what Paul's talking about here. A basketball team with all guards or all centers doesn't work. You need players who play different roles. And likewise, you can have all the right players who play all the right positions, but if that team won't work together, it won't succeed. If you start to get serious about your faith today, and you just decide, man, I want to be all in with the Lord, I'm really going to get after this, and you just start reading through the New Testament, and you have this mindset that I am going to do all it says. I mean, whatever Jesus says to do, I'm going to do it. Well, you would, of course, hit all kinds of instructions, all kinds of commands that would have to do with what you yourself are to believe and do. Instructions and truths that would guide the way you think and that would guide your pursuit of your own sort of personal, internal holiness and your own activity. But there would also be all kinds of instructions and commands that necessarily require you being in relationship with other Christians. In other words, a fundamental aspect of Christian discipleship is involvement with other Christians, other parts of the body of Christ, where we help others follow Jesus and they help us. And this portion of Scripture is one of those places. If you are a part of this church, this body, according to this word, you have some part to play. And if you don't play it, the whole body sort of walks with a limp. Now, I want to note that doing this, obeying this part of Scripture for all of us, requires relationship. It requires some degree of proximity. In order for us to serve one another and build one another up with the gifts God's given us for the common good, we've got to be in relationship with each other. There's a certain tension that I think we've experienced and wrestled with, and rightly so, over the last couple of years as we've facilitated worship separately through our online services. And of course, we are so grateful to be able to serve those of you who are joining online because you are providentially hindered from being with us this morning. There have been two Sundays this year for myself where the night before or very early that morning, extreme circumstances like having a baby precluded me from being here in person. And what a blessing it was to set my iPhone up on that hospital food tray and participate with us as best I could in this service, to listen to you all sing. And to hear the word at the same time, I knew that you were receiving it. Because in my circumstances, I was providentially hindered from being able to do that which I most wanted to do, which was to be here. And I know that same dynamic is true for many of you who are with us online, and that's been your situation and circumstance for some time now. And what a joy it is for us to be able to serve you in a context like this. The tension is that then there are some of us, and I'm sure we all face this temptation from time to time, who just find it a little easier to worship in our pajamas with a hot cup of coffee that our greeters won't let you bring in this room, right? And it can be all too easy to neglect the gathering of the people of God. But what this passage helps us see is when we are in fact able to do so, that is God's intention for us. This also requires not only relationship, it requires embracing our differences. This means there are no cookie cutter Christians. So we have to refuse to see our God-given differences in our spiritual gifts and in all kinds of other aspects of who we are as cause for division. I wonder if it's ever a struggle for you with other people relating to them because they seem super put together and you feel kind of like a mess. I think that's part of the dynamic here in Corinth. Or maybe you're tempted to judge people who you see as kind of high and lifted up, but maybe you think of them as sort of uncaring and uninterested. Or maybe you're tempted to judge people who don't seem outwardly to be in the place where you would like them to be spiritually. Man, you can't wait to get people more on board with an agenda, more engaged in prayer or evangelism or practicing these very spiritual gifts we're talking about in more demonstrative and public and known ways. That kind of dynamic is present in Corinth, and Christians can easily start to divide themselves into the spiritual version of the haves and the have-nots. Paul really wants none of that. There are times when those things really are the situation, when perhaps our brothers and sisters really do need to be, as Hebrews says, stirred up to love and good deeds, when we've grown complacent and we need to be sort of called out of our complacency. There are times when the strong and gifted perhaps may be proud or lacking in love and compassion, and they need to be called to humility and service. But friends, we can only know those things are really the case and only truly be helpful when they are if we are in real relationships with each other. Anyone can sort of fall back and isolate themselves from people they don't see eye to eye with, develop judgments privately about who they are and what they may be doing, and sort of at a distance lob truth grenades at those people. But to really function in the way Paul describes here, this is a close contact sport. It requires relationships where we can help one another out of a sincere love for one another and a desire to see one another grow, see our various blind spots, bring our gifts to bear in a way that this whole body gets built up in love. So friends, I want to encourage you as we think about this body metaphor, and we'll get more into it as we go along, but to think, how can I move toward others? Not how can I step back? What are the ways perhaps you have stepped back from others who were members of this body with you rather than moving toward them with the love of Christ and the gift that he's given you? Now, before we jump out of this section, let me make one comment on verse 3, which some may have a question about. It says, we were all made to drink of one spirit. That's a unique phrase in the New Testament. It's not used very often. And you may have caught it as I read it. There are other places where this same term is used in Corinthians, and it's used in sort of an agricultural setting. You might remember way back in chapter 3, Paul said, some apostles plant and some water, but God gives the growth. You remember that? Well, that word translated some water is the same word that's here translated made to drink. It has this idea that believers are watered by, or you might prefer, soaked in the Spirit. We're all brought into the flooding work of the Holy Spirit. I also think it's good to note here that it says all Christians have this experience. All were made to drink of one Spirit. I think that can help us stay away from, the sort of second-class citizen view of the work of the Spirit that can exist at times, where we kind of view the run-of-the-mill Christian and the ones who really have the Holy Spirit. That's the very kind of distinction that Paul is trying to speak against here. Now, there are other places, including in 1 Corinthians, where Christians are called to continually be being filled, as he says in Ephesians 5, with the Spirit. But that is not in any way to indicate that there is anyone who is in Christ who does not have the Spirit. We have all been made to drink of one Spirit. We're all members of one body. Paul then goes on, after establishing this metaphor, to address two what I call hypothetical and hysterical objections to this way of operating, this way of thinking that's in the hearts of the Corinthians. Now, to be clear, these aren't sort of intellectual objections. Paul isn't only kind of thinking, okay, what might be the things that my audience would disagree with me on, and how could I raise that and then address it? It's a different kind of hypothetical here. He raises two objections that are actually already present in the hearts of the Corinthian people. But he raises it in such a way that it sort of unmasks what's going on. They have mixed up priorities that are functioning in their hearts. And there's something about Paul just putting it right out there and asking it like a question or raising it like a hypothetical statement that makes it even more bold that this is what's going on. Don Carson, in his book, Showing the Spirit, I think captures this so well. I just want to read it to you. He says, whenever an elitist group claims to have an inside track or a, quote, full gospel not recognized by others, which is part of what's going on here, certain divisive forces come into play. The claims generate a kind of inner ring syndrome. The insiders feel secure but dangerously smug. And the outsiders feel threatened and put upon. Some of the latter group may also in time stoop to feelings of superiority themselves. They are not arrogant and smug like those misguided elitists. Paul deals with both groups in turn. Let's have a look at these two groups. First, hypothetical, hysterical objection one. They don't need me. Remember back in verse 15, he says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? This is obviously ridiculous, but it sort of unmasks or reveals what's going on in the hearts of some of the people in Corinth. And it's sort of this, I'm going to take my ball and go home view. These are people who, for whatever reason, feel less gifted, that they feel less honored in the Corinthian context. And because of that, rather than leaning into the body of Christ in Corinth, they're just going to sit this one out. Well, Paul is exhorting those in the Corinthian church and those among us to do is to understand that we cannot exclude ourselves from the body because it's simply denying reality, right? If your eye says, hey, I'm out, I'm not part of this thing anymore, well, unless you take it out, it's still a part of the body, whether it wants to be or not. So it is with you and I. We can say, I'm going to sit this one out, but that doesn't take us out of the body. And so as long as we are in this body, which we are, we simply have a choice as to whether we will function according to who we are and how God's made us or not. So not only is that sort of absurd, the bigger issue is actually that if we exclude ourselves because we don't think that we are as important or impressive as someone else, or because we think that the gifts that we have aren't needed, we're actually denying the very work of God. Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. We looked at this last week. Our placement in the body is by God's design. So that when he saved you, he wasn't unsure of what would happen next. It says that before the foundation of the world, God himself prepared good works for you to walk in. He's prepared those works. He's prepared you via his spiritual gifts, and now he's placed you in a body precisely for the exercise of those gifts and the walking in those good works. To deny that by pulling ourselves out and kind of sitting on the bench is to deny what God has done, is to deny what God himself has called us to. And the fact is, we need one another deeply. We're going to get more into that in just a moment. But it starts here with our own perspective on ourselves and how our gifts and whether our gifts are actually needed by others. Think of it this way. If you were a completely holy and sanctified Christian, I mean, if you had arrived, somehow this side of heaven, you got it all figured out, you would have all of the spiritual fruits, and you would not have all the spiritual gifts, right? You would be bearing the fruits of the Spirit in full, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. But you would still only had the gifts that God himself had assigned to you, whatever those may have been, which means you would still be in need of other people and other people would still be in need of you. Because what did we say last week? Your gift isn't for you, it's for me. And my gift is not for me, it's for you. God in his good design, not because of sin alone, but simply because of how he's ordained the body to work together, has designed that we need one another. And so there is no sitting this one out. Now, to be clear, this can change with time, can it? There are seasons when we can serve in some ways and not in others. I know brothers and sisters who are watching online right now who went through seasons in their life when they did it all in the life of the church. And now their primary area of ministry is prayer. Praise God for that. That's what he's assigned for this season in their lives. And so, friends, we can't assume that that's going to look the same for everybody. But what we can do and ought to do is to say, God, how have you gifted me? What season have you placed me in? And how can I live to the fullest for your glory and the good of the church in this season, in these circumstances? If that's prayer in the quietness of your own home, praise God for that. If that's service in ways you know God may have been calling you to, but for a variety of other reasons you've kind of resisted, praise God for that. It will not look the same for all of us, but the important part is whatever God's called us to do, that we do it. All right, let me skip ahead. That's hypothetical, hysterical objection one. They don't need me. Here's hypothetical, hysterical objection two. I don't need them. Look back at verse 21. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So we can see the foolishness of this, right? If your eye just says, you know what, hand, don't need you, we're good. If your head says to your feet, you know what, no need to walk today, you can do your own thing. It just doesn't work that way, right? Well, Paul's saying that's essentially what we're doing when we sort of functionally believe that if everyone in the church was just like me, this would be great, right? When we say, really, what we need is just me and my set of gifts replicated over and over in the life of every other Christian in our church, rather than needing a diverse and different set of gifts, which is what we have. Now, of course, nobody says that, right? Nobody comes to church and says, hey, it's great to see you. I don't need you, but it's really great to see you. You feel free to go on home whenever you're ready. But we can function this way at times. The Corinthians can function this way. When we belittle the gifts of some, when we are waiting expectantly for everyone to finally get the particular gift that we think they ought to have, these are expressions of pride. And Paul encourages us to put it aside. He says in verse 23, not only that this is proud, but that in the divine wisdom of God, he actually does just the opposite. That the very gifts and the very parts that we may think, man, we really want to honor those, it's the ones that we tend to think of as weaker that God gives the greatest honor. He says in verse 23, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, speaking of our own bodies, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. What you think that means is exactly what it means. There are parts of our bodies that, let's just say, we keep covered up. There are parts that are less presentable that you could say we treat with greater honor. We treat with greater care. Paul says, so it is in Christ in the church. That the entire body and the entire church, not just the really presentable parts, are all to be treated with honor. And why? Because this is the way God designed it, so that all would be honored and all would be cared for, especially those that are weaker. Let me read it in verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, for two reasons: to avoid a bad thing and to promote a good thing. He did that there may be no division in the body. One of the reasons God says you ought to give more honor to those in your midst who seem weaker is to prevent division. And he says the second reason is so that all the members have the same care for one another. God knows that left to ourselves, we will have a human and sinful tendency to exalt the ones who seem most presentable and most gifted and most public. And we will have a tendency to disregard and diminish the needs of those who seem less so. And so God in his sovereignty says, do the opposite. And by doing so, he helps us not be divided within the church. And he also helps ensure that everybody gets the same care. That those we might be drawn to caring for simply because of their gifts, as well as those who we ought to care for because Christ honors them. Church, in the economy of God, power and glory and honor are demonstrated through weakness and shame and dishonor. We've seen this in 1 Corinthians, but it begins, that dynamic begins in Christ himself. Let me read Paul's words to you in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, think this way, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ himself took on the apparent weakness and shame of the cross, but through doing so worked our redemption and was then highly exalted. Likewise, in his body, we treat apparent weakness with honor. We are called not to tread on the weak, but to help them. That it's the weak who get the seat of honor at Jesus' table. Let me read it in Jesus' own words in Matthew 25. Jesus himself said, "Then the king on the last day will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brother, you did it to me.'" On the last day, God will honor those who have honored the weak in the body of Christ. So, heart check for us. Are there people in our lives that we are more inclined to honor or to serve because we're drawn to them? Because there may be something that is in it for us if we kind of get closer to them. Because they seem a bit higher on the social ladder or on the spiritual gifting rungs. Are there people that perhaps you and I avoid because of something we perceive to be a weakness? They're difficult to love at times. They're difficult to walk alongside. Friends, the way we treat one another, from the greatest to the least, it matters. The measure of our love is how we love and treat the least of those among us. God has so composed this body. Every part is needed. No part gets left out. When one member suffers, no matter who they are, we all suffer. And when one member is honored, we all rejoice together. I want to close just by sharing Jesus' prayer for us in John 17, which I think is in many ways a prayer that even to this day, that you and I would live out these principles. Because he prays specifically, not just for his disciples at that time, but he prays for those who would believe in him through those first disciples. And here's what he prays. "I do not pray for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Christ, in this moment, prays for our unity. He prays that we would demonstrate the kind of oneness that exists in the triune God, that we have now, in faith and through faith, been invited into the triune God whom we fellowship with. And Paul's exhorting us here that this gets worked out practically in the life of the church. When each of us says, "No matter how God's gifted me, I will use that gift for the good of my brothers and sisters. And no matter how God has gifted or not gifted the people around me in the ways I perceive, I will not exclude anyone from the bounds of my own love or for the bounds of participation in the life together of this church." Covenant Life, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God himself, through his Spirit, has made you one body so that each and every part, no matter how seemingly weak or strong, honorable or dishonorable, whatever class or status or background, every single part is needed to build itself up in love. Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace both how you've made and gifted us as individuals and how you have made and gifted those around us. And Father, that whatever part you have called each one of us as individuals to play, that you would help us by your grace and empowered by your Holy Spirit to play that part. And Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace, even as you have embraced us in our own weakness and sin, that we would embrace with full hearts the gifts and the lives of everyone around us whom you've placed in this body. Help us to glorify you through unity and diversity. In Jesus' name, amen.